Father, we want to thank you again for the great message of the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the reminder recently of the Easter message of your death and resurrection. Thank you for the new hope that you've given to us. Father, we do thank you for the blessings that we can enjoy as we come to your word. And so, Father, give us wisdom. Help us, Lord God, that not only to hear your word, but to put it in practice. Father, I pray for the children as they have gone to their own lessons. Be with them, be with their teachers. Father, we thank you for the privilege that they have in hearing and understanding your word clearly. And so we pray for them as you pray for us. In Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine who used to run a company in Sydney that helped organisations improve their output and even their morale. He had worked with factories, he'd worked with financial groups, he used to work with the police force and the army. He worked with many, many different organisations. And his work involved a very important concept: teaching the leaders, the leadership, into having a clear vision of the mission focus of the company. The mission focus was actually the reason the company exists, helping them to stay on track. There are many organisations who have lost sight of their original goal and have just drifted away. This drifting away is called mission creep, where a company starts off for one purpose and slowly changes direction, often without realising it, and ending up in a totally different direction. For example, there was a life-saving club that ended up being nothing more than a meeting place for the rich, until they had to be reminded that is not its original design. Once the clear mission is established, then people can look at the resources that are needed for that journey. Many companies have been transformed, streamlined, after undergoing this process of focusing on their main mission. Now, what does this have to do with John's letter? The Apostle John informs us that the purpose of his entire letter was to avoid mission creep, ending up somewhere we don't want to end up. He wants us to keep the main thing as the main thing. Now, this is not a new concept for John. In fact, in his gospel, he says in chapter 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, that you might have eternal life. That's his goal. Here at the end of his letter, the Apostle John reminds us there is one main goal for the people of God. And that aim is in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a call to major on the majors and not the minors. It's to avoid disputes and controversies over various issues which distract us from the main mission, the main goal. This letter was written to those who believe. It's not an evangelistic tract. It's not a letter dealing with the troubles in the church. It's not a letter written about God's existence. No, it's a letter for Christians. Given that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there are two really important principles for John. It's one thing to have eternal life, that your name is written in the book of life. It's another thing altogether to be certain that we have eternal life and to allow that knowledge to influence everything we do in life. There are many people who have the first one, but not the second. Now, because so many people unfortunately tie salvation with their morality or with their good works or with their religious duties, it almost seems blasphemous to claim that I am absolutely certain that I have eternal life. It seems arrogant. I've had people say, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it, to say that? Or you must think pretty good of yourself to have that confidence. And so many believers downplay the assurance of salvation so as not to appear too proud or too arrogant. What people do not realize is that in their attempt to sound humble, they in fact become arrogant and proud. To say that I have absolute confidence in what Christ has done for me on the cross, that he paid all my debts, that he forgiven my sins, that I am eternally saved, is not being arrogant at all, because I place all my assurances on him and him alone. But to credit God with 95% and to claim maybe 5% for myself, that is arrogance. It shows that we are ignorant of the severity of our sin and the power of God's grace. For the Apostle John, this assurance of salvation is so important that he wrote the whole letter for that reason. This assurance, if you have it, would transform your whole life. It will change your thinking. It'll turn what was head knowledge, that God has forgiven my sins, that he has given me his righteousness, and it would impact everything in my life. The way others see me, all my problems, it will review everything. You see, in our struggles, it makes a difference what I think of my eternal destiny. Though I may have lost my possessions, I may have lost my health, I may be sick, I may have lost my job, I may be rejected by others, but what I have, no one can take away. That is the jewel of the Christian faith. And John says, wait, there's more. We not only have the confidence in our salvation, being absolutely certain that I'm in heaven, we also have confidence when we approach God in prayer. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. Now, friends, we need to define what it means to ask according to his will. So many people see God as nothing more than someone who's a dispensing machine for my wants and my desires. They confuse their own mission objective with God's mission objective. And sometimes my mission objective is the exact opposite of God's. But John says when we pray, and when we pray according to his will, trusting him, God will never ever give us anything that is detrimental. Prayer is not trying to force God to change his mind and to do what we want to do. No, prayer is actually approaching God in our limitation, in our ignorance, and pouring out our heart's desires and requests and petitions. So there is one thing that is absolutely certain based on God's character. It is impossible for God to give us anything that is not to our eternal blessing. Yes, even in this broken world. Which of you, says Jesus in Matthew 7, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And which of you, if his son asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The very best of us, says Jesus, are still evil in our giving. The Heavenly Father can only give good things. And yet there are people who pray and who wait to see if God comes through. Is he going to do what I asked or not? Or shall I look elsewhere? Most of the Old Testament consists of the people of God praying to God and yet finding their security in something else. But look at what John says in verse 15. Our joy comes not having our prayer answered, but in the wonderful fact that God has heard your prayer and he will act according to his character. The joy here is not in the answered prayer. Listen to what John says. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of him. The minute we go, he has heard my prayer, that's my confidence. We see this type of faith in Hannah, who was barren, and she went to the temple to pray. In her anguish, she prayed for a child, and then she left the temple. We are told she washed her face, she sat and she ate her meal, and her demeanor was totally transformed. Why? She brought her request to God. She had no idea whether he would give her a child or not. But she knew she was heard, and that was enough. Now, this mission focus that John speaks of here not only strengthens our assurance of eternal life, it not only changes the prayer life that we have, we can come to God with confidence because he delights to hear us, but it also changes the way we view other people. It changes how we view believers. You see, if eternity is mine as a guarantee, my concern will not just be about me, but my concern will be about others, particularly of the household of faith. If back in chapter 2, John tells us how important it is that we care for the material benefits of others, how much more for their spiritual welfare? So what should our attitude be towards those who have gone off the rails spiritually? Should we mind our own business and, like Cain, say, well, am I my brother's keeper? Should we turn a blind eye, not wanting to be involved? Not at all, says John. Now, before John goes through in detail, before we go all mushy on what we think is the right thing, John wants to make it very clear that there is a distinction between two groups of people. He makes it clear there are some people who have been caught up in sin, whose hearts are so hard because they have continually rejected the gospel that they are under God's judgment. For example, we see that even when Jesus sent the disciples out to share the good news, there's a time where he says, do not give the gospel to everyone. Do not cast your pearl before swine, for they will trample it underfoot. We need wisdom. When you enter a city and are rejected, shake the dust off your feet and leave the city to its judgment. While there is no sin that is so great that's beyond God's mercy, the Bible tells us over and over again, there are those who've heard the truth. There are those who've experienced the blessings of God, who have tasted his goodness, and still they refuse to submit to him. They could live 1,000 years and it would make no difference. They would still rebel for 1,000 years, hardening their hearts year after year. In fact, you may remember from the book of Jeremiah that we did previously, 3 times in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord says to Jeremiah the prophet, do not pray for these people. Do not pray for them. I will not listen to you. And in the context there is, they have rejected my grace and they have rebelled against me over and over again. Do not pray for them. Punishment is the only thing that is left. By all means, John, pray for those who sin. But remember, there are some whose consciences are so seared, like Pharaoh, they harden their hearts to the very end. This is the danger of those who hear the gospel and do not respond to the gospel. This is the danger of those who know the truth of God, but they reject his grace until the day they are unable to hear and no longer able to see. But for those who are in Christ, there is this wonderful assurance of salvation that is yours and mine today that no one can take away. Well, finally, the third point that John makes is in verse 18. And in verse 18, he shows us what we ought to know. What should we know? We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. What a verse. This seems to be one of the best kept secrets in the Christian community. That if you're in Christ, you're kept safe. Satan cannot touch you. You're safe. So how is it there are many people today who are deceived into trading away what they have in Christ? How is it there are many people who believe the father of lies? To see them today, they are demoralized, even though they are rich beyond belief. Satan makes them feel there's nothing of value. While we ought to be the most joyful and contented people on this planet for what Christ has done, yet our eyes are still drawn away to the things of this world. We want prestige. We want to be accepted by others. We want popularity. We want fame. We want power. We want success. And we trade those things each and every day. The Bible says the evil one cannot harm you. Doesn't mean that the evil one cannot con you, or that you can't be deceived, or that you can't be discouraged if you're not careful. The Bible is full of examples of people who've been robbed of their joy, people who have ignored the eternal salvation that is theirs, people who have traded the pearl of great price for the rubbish of this world. As John concludes his letter, he says, "We know that those who are in Christ are kept safe." And friends, if you're kept safe in Jesus, you will abhor sin. You will abhor sin in any form and not simply accept the harmless sins of this world. Let us not be naive, John reminds us of verse 19. We know that we are the children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's true. The world we live in is a hostile place. C.S. Lewis says, we are behind enemy lines. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when people reject the truth of God and delight in wickedness. Satan has done an amazing job on believers as he gets them to shift to the things that will actually destroy them, like moths to a flame. Even while we have the promise of life, even as we have the ears of God to come to him, even though as we possess all the blessings of God today, many still crave what the world has to offer today. And they're not satisfied until they get it. I read recently there are a number of new universities starting up in the last couple of years to combat many of the young people who have been indoctrinated. Innocent country kids head off to the big city smoke, to a university somewhere. And they look forward with excitement to what they will learn. And instead of being educated, they are being brainwashed. They look at their professors with awe and they unwittingly buy every lie that is given. They are taught there is no God. Take it from me, I'm a professional. They're taught that morality is nothing but a cultural invention. You can decide for yourself what's right or wrong. They are taught that everything they've known, everything your parents have taught you is foolish, outdated, oppressive. This is freedom. This is the enlightened view. So many well-meaning students have lost their way because they have not tested the spirits, as John warns us. But friends, the danger is not simply about students. There are many believers, many people who have heard God's word, and that remains head knowledge only. And they lose their joy. They lose the thrill and the excitement of the Christian faith, the new life they once had. They see the Christian life now as nothing more than an insurance policy for death. I was listening to a non-Christian professor being interviewed by John Anderson. And amazingly, the person, not a Christian, said this. She said, "The greatest proof of the excellency of the Christian faith is found in cultures where Christianity has been removed from society and to watch society decline quickly." Then she said this, "The greatest proof of the truthfulness of the Christian faith is evident when non-Christian cultures adopt Christian faith and the society begins to thrive." Then she said she herself was not a believer, but she believes that the Christian faith is useful. You see, friends, the Christian faith is not simply good because it works. It works because it's true. It comes from the mind of a creator who gives us the purpose for life. The Apostle John began by informing us that the main purpose of his letter is that you might have eternal life. He ends with a warning of the very things that will distract us from our main objective. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from idols. In the New Testament, idols aren't simply physical objects. They are anything that will set our hearts on, that we set our hearts on to replace God. It was the reformer John Calvin who said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. You get rid of one, it makes another one. Get rid of that one, it makes another one." Anything that shifts our devotion and our dedication from God becomes an idol. And God treats it as such. It becomes a hindrance to the faith, no matter how good it may be. Just imagine for a minute if God's people were as committed to their faith as they are to their work. They would be solid. They'd be joyful. Imagine if the people of God were excited for the things of God as they are excited over sport. They would be a mighty force. Imagine if the people of God were as careful in their godly life as they are in their financial investment. They would thrive in the Christian faith. See, idols can be anything, even good things, that will distract us. For Martha, it was her kitchen duties that distracted her from sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to the words of life. And Jesus says to her, "Mary has chosen the best." When Elijah was despondent and he'd lost his way, the Lord met him in the cave and said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You've diverted so far from your mission. What are you doing here?" Where are we at with the Lord today? Are we secure in our salvation 100%? Trusting in God's grace and not in our achievement? Do we have confidence when we come to God in prayer? Or do we just tick off the list and look elsewhere for answers? Do we know that as long as we're in Christ, we are safe and the evil one cannot harm you? The Apostle Paul speaks of believers walking in step with the Spirit, walking in harmony with God. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." These are all things that call us to be unified in our focus. These are reminders to keep the mission focus clear. As long as we walk in the Lord, we can have every confidence. We can overcome every obstacle until we come to that door that when you knock, it will be open. I pray that you might know the reality of that confidence and assurance today, that you may overflow with love and thankfulness and joy to the glory of God, who called us and who loved us to the very end. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for John getting his back to our focus on the main issue of life. Father, if we have life, we have everything. And if we don't have life, we have nothing. So this morning, Father, we pray, help us, Lord God, to take hold of your promise, for you will always come through for your people. Father, we thank you for the security, for the joy, for the power you've given in the Christian life. Help us to keep focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's stand as we conclude our service.